Lord be with you. My name is Trigvi David Johnson. I'm the dean of the chapel at a college about 40 miles west of here that we like to call Hope. I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters at Hope College who are worshiping and singing praises to our Lord and King right about now. It's a great privilege to be here, and I thank you very much for the invitation. It's my first time in this facility, so forgive me if I try to get my bearings just a little bit. We've got the 360 picture, which is this beautiful picture of Revelation 5, isn't it? The 24 elders gathered all around the throne. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. Well, thank you for inviting me. This evening, I would like to share with you my prayer for hope. It is the prayer on my lips every day. It is the prayer that frames my pastoral vision. To offer this prayer to you, I need to put it in context. So I want you to have a suspended imagination for just a little bit. Come with me to any day in the life of Trigvi Johnson at Hope College. The alarm goes off about 6 a.m. I knock it down. I hit the Zoom. The alarm goes off about 6:15. I hit it again. The alarm goes off about 6:30. Okay, it's time for me to get up. I wipe the cobwebs from my eyes, lean over and kiss my wife, Kristen, and I immediately get up and I go to the other room where our dog, Woodby, is resting in a kennel. I open up the kennel, and the first thing as he does is he looks at me, sniffs me, and immediately bolts right past me and goes to say hi to my wife, Kristen. He's a smart dog. That's what I did the first time I saw Kristen, but it gets under my skin. Because I'm the one that feeds the dog, I wash the dog, I clean the dog, and the first thing my dog wants to do is go see Kristen. After he goes sees Kristen and gets a little loving from her, he comes back to Trig. We pet him, I take him outside, we come inside, I take a shower, put myself together, I fix myself a cup of coffee. My wife and I have a little bit of time of prayer together, and then I'm out the door for a day of pastoring. I live about 4 blocks from Hope's campus on 13th Street. I walk east down 13th Street, past the Herrick Library. I pass River, which is one of the main arteries in Holland. 2 more streets down to College Avenue, where I hang a left and I look at Dimnit Chapel. Dimnit Chapel is my pulpit. I love looking at my pulpit. It's not a building. It's a stone. It's not just a sanctuary. It's a stone pulpit where we proclaim the revelation. Right across from Dimnit Chapel is the Van Wylen Library and our Science Center. I walk down there and I see early in the morning Elizabeth. She's making her way into the lab. It's probably about 7:30. Elizabeth catches my eye and I wave and she waves back and then quickly enters into the building. I like Elizabeth a lot. She's a sophomore. She came to Hope eager, ambitious. She's witty and funny. I remember the first time I met her, she had this sparkle in her eye. She's pre-med, thinking about medical missions, wants to help people. At Hope, like I imagine here at Calvin, there are lots of good things to get involved with. And Elizabeth is one of those people who gets involved with everything right away. Her schedule immediately begins to fill up. Every square inch of her time is managed. If I ask her what she's doing a month from now, she can tell me exactly what and where she will be. Not only is she busy, but she's under the constant pressure to accept new responsibilities because Elizabeth gets the job done and everyone knows it. So everyone calls her to say, hey, can you take on this responsibility? Can you take on that responsibility? And she lives in the constant pressure of fear and guilt. Fear that if she refuses to say yes to every opportunity, she's letting others down. Guilty that if she doesn't say yes to everything, she's letting God down. Yeah, sure, I can do that, she says. And so she does, wondering to herself, how am I going to all get it done? Each new yes she says yes to puts her deeper into the hole of joyless overcommitment. She stays up late. Gets up early. It's the only way she can get it all done. She can't imagine that she's not pleasing God unless she is doing 12 things all at the same time. She flies through her day with the metabolism of a hummingbird. She's addicted to the tangible adrenaline of success. She feels like if she isn't doing 101 things, if she isn't involved in everything, well, then somehow her spiritual life is less. I've noticed lately that Elizabeth's eyes aren't sparkling the way they used to. Something's off. I notice that her eyes are heavy and bloodshot. I notice that she isn't laughing the way she used to. I notice that her clothes are hanging a little looser off her body than they were even a few months ago. Her cheeks are thinning, and I wonder if her friends are noticing that she's skipping meals. She's got to get it all done somehow. Got to do more. I got to be more. She's in the lab at 7:30. She's wondering, when does this stop? When can I get off this merry-go-round of activity? She slips into the building, and I say the prayer that is on my lips. I keep walking down College Avenue across the sidewalk, and I'm now on 10th Street, heading down towards my office in the Keppel House. A car whizzes by and honks real quick. An arm comes out. It's Jacob. I knew immediately it was Jacob because he doesn't stop to say hi. He just honks and puts his arm out. I give him one of these, which is our sign of hello. Jacob's a senior. I like Jacob a lot. He's intense. He's ambitious. He came to Hope College with a blue blood hat of ambition. He's a poster boy, straight A student, all-American athlete. He's driven to excel in everything that he does. Jacob is somebody who reminds me of someone. He reminds me a lot of me. I like him. He's intense. He's aggressive. Whatever he does, he wants to do 100%. But because he reminds me a lot of me, I also know something about him. His intensity is driven by a deep pride, sometimes selfish, and sometimes ugly. See, he knows all the right lingo. He comes to the gathering, our equivalent of the loft, comes to chapel. He knows all the right religious language, and he frames his ambition in spiritual jargon. I'm doing this for God. But if I probe him, if he's really honest, he's not doing it for God. He's doing it to be the best, because that's what God wants. But the underbelly is he's doing it for himself. Jacob hasn't learned the art of love. He's learned the art of winning. And that's what it's about for Jacob. It's about winning. That's his life. Life is a cosmic competition. School is just another extension of it. The classroom is another place to garner respect, get points, get recognition. He wants to be successful in life. He wants to win. So Jacob pushes himself. He knows how the system works. He is obsessed not with getting high learning, not with wisdom, not with gaining knowledge. He is obsessed with getting a high grade, because that's how the system works, isn't it? You get the high grade, you get the right recommendations, you get into the right grad school, you get into the right job that puts you into the pipeline of privilege. You get pats on the back as you go along. Yeah, we're doing it for God. But Jacob, those are lines. He hasn't learned the art of love. He works all the time. He has to work all this time to stay one step ahead of the competition. He's learned to manage techniques, to manage people, time, and resources. He skims over the concrete of his relationships, his family, his friends, even his girlfriend, Elizabeth. But the cracks are starting to show. He's getting tired. He's wondering to himself aloud, when does this stop? He looks down into his future and he knows that the way he's living this, playing this game, is resulting in a joyless, frustrating, dead end. I make my way to my office. I turn on the lights, and the soft green of the walls confronts me. I sit down in my chair, and I pray my prayer. I pray it every morning. It is my prayer of hope. See, it's what I want to give Jacob and Elizabeth. And every time I see them, I want to stop them, and I want to hand it to them. But I don't, because I'm afraid. I'm afraid that if I really give it to them, that they'll laugh. They'll just put it in their pocket and forget about it. It's so tiny and insignificant. It doesn't really seem to have the power or the drama that can reshape their life. But I think some morning, if I do stop Elizabeth, if I do get in front of Jacob's car, he might hit me. And if I hand them what I need to hand them, if I tell them the truth, if I give them my prayer, maybe, just maybe, it might begin to reshape their imagination, reshape their appetite, give them a different picture of success. Because they need something. Jacob needs something to get his attention off of himself. Elizabeth needs something that gives her permission to unplug from the matrix, to get off the mad merry-go-round of activity. They both need something to keep them alert to God, to what God is doing, what God is growing. They both need a word that will be an antidote to their 24/7 life. They need something to resist the seductive culture that whispers to them day and night that they are only as good as their last grade, that they're only as significant as how they look, that they're only as worthwhile as how they perform. They live in a culture that suggests to them that they got to do more, got to be more, grow higher, faster, be smarter than everyone else around them. That's the picture of success. And what I want to give them is a psalm. It is a psalm that has an image. It is an image that frames my daily prayer. And this is the psalm. Close your eyes and listen. Happy. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the paths that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but their delight is in the law of the Lord. In the law of the Lord, and on this law they meditate day and night, night and day. They are like trees planted by streams of water, which yield their fruit in its season, whose leaf never withers, and in all that they do they prosper. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It is an image in the center of this psalm that frames my daily prayer, that shapes my pastoral vocation at Hope College. God, make them like trees planted by streams of water. Make them like trees. As long as my imagination has reached, I have known affection for trees. It is part of the topography, the landscape of my childhood. I grew up running wild and free in the forests I know best, those of the emerald hills of the Pacific Northwest. I grew up on a little island called Whidbey Island, about a mile and a half north of Seattle. It was there that my parents let me off the leash, and I ran free and wild under the canopy of evergreens. It was here that I became best friends with my indigenous trees. I spent a lot of time by myself in the forest, and the trees became my friends, which probably explains a lot about my social life these days, now that I think about it. But I was on a first-name basis with the tough tamaracks, the busty oaks, the elegant junipers, the large Douglas firs, the coastal redwoods that stood as stately as crowned royalty. My favorite trees to visit were those of the virgin rainforest along the Olympic Peninsula of Washington State's coastline. This was a forest that my Grandpa Johnson used to take me. Grandpa Johnson was a Norwegian logger by trade. His friends called him the Swede. He was not a man of letters, but having only a high school diploma, but he was a wise teacher. Grandpa looms large in my life, my early years. He passed away a few years ago. But when I close my eyes, I can still see him. He always had wood chips kind of stuck in his hair from the chainsaw. He had a black and red flannel, checkered flannel shirt. He had rainbow suspenders that one would see at a Grateful Dead concert. Grandpa was somebody who made his office in the forest, and his pen was the handle of an axe. He was a large figure in my life. And he shaped the prayer that I pray every day. Grandpa would take me often into these virgin forests to teach me what the forest had to teach us. For example, he would take me up high on a ridge and he would show me how the forest acted like a giant watershed that served as a giant sponge to capture all the rain runoff, to recharge the streams, springs, and lakes. He taught me how trees slow down the erosion, keeps the sediments from sliding into the streams, lakes, and reservoirs. We would walk along the streams, and he would point out how the living trees help stabilize the riverbank, how their canopy of shade cools the water temperature, giving shelter for the fish, giving safe haven for lots of different mammals and birds. And he would show me that even in death, trees have the power to give life. We would kneel down by nurse logs. And he would show me how the gradual disintegration of fallen trees results in a vast transfusion of nourishment. A slow forest-to-soil feast reaching from the mossy bottom of the food chain to the predatory eagle-soaring metaphor-making top. Grandpa may not have had advanced degrees in ecology, but he was a teacher that ennobled my imagination. He taught me not only how the forest works, he taught me how to be in the forest. For my Grandpa Johnson, the Swede, the forest was a holy place, a sacred space, a sanctuary. I remember as a 7-year-old boy walking down these mossy paths, his hand felt like an iron grip. We would pass these trees that stood proud and defiant like watchmen standing guard over an ancestral kingdom. And some of the trees we passed were dressed so gracefully, the moss falling lightly off their branches like silk shawls off the arms of a lady. My grandpa never talked much on these walks. He was not a man of many words. He would often say, "Boy," I never actually had a name, just "Boy." "Boy, listen." And as we'd listen, the forest got really quiet, almost like it was holding its breath. You had the feeling like every living creature was watching you. And then, all of a sudden, there would be an exaltation, an explosion of sound, of coos, giggles, cracks, coming from every living creature under the sacred canopy. And sometimes you get the feeling like the wind was whispering gossip from tree to tree, and sometimes the wind would rise up energetic like a congregation standing to sing the doxology with a vigor. And sometimes, if we were real lucky, in late summer or early fall, the wind would sound like a John Coltrane melody, a loose, intuitive, complicated yet simple theme held together by a thread as fragile as a breath, and the trees hanging on every note would sway in rhythm, slow and graceful to a melody only they could fully hear and comprehend. Grandpa taught me how to love the forest. And I remember one time when I was 7, he took me into a trail that reached about a mile and a half. He said, "I want to show you something." He took me into the forest, and we found ourselves confronted by a giant. It looked like Treebeard from Lord of the Rings. It was a giant Douglas fir. It would take 6 grown men to get their arms around its stomach. Its branches looked like steel girders. I reached back, craned back my neck, but I couldn't see the top. Its large canopy shadowed us and gave us shelter from the summer's heat. I remember my grandpa was wearing his black and red checkered flannel shirt, and he had on a yellow cap with a black chainsaw logo on the front. He took off his cap, and he put his hand on the tree as if for feeling for its pulse. Whoo-choo, my grandpa said. That was my grandpa's amen. Whoo-choo. He put his hand down, and he knelt down in front of me. And he said, "Boy, this is what I hope you become." And he got up, and he took my 7-year-old hand, and he walked me back to the car. I didn't have any idea what he meant at the time. But years later, I think that my grandpa said a prayer for me. I think that that tall Douglas fir, that giant, was his prayer for his grandson, that I would live a life that might resemble that tree. It was a great joy for me to realize years later that our scripture are full of images of a tree. From the opening scenes in Genesis, there is a tree in the middle of the garden. All the way throughout to the very end chapter, there is a tree in the city, and a river runs through it, and the heat and the leaves of that tree are for the healing of the nations. The tree is on the imagination of the poets Jeremiah and Isaiah, even our Lord and King Jesus Christ. It is on the image of John. It is on the image of the poet's imagination in Psalm 1. The tree is one of the dominant images that weaves its way throughout the canon. And any time that there are recurring images in the scriptures, it should cause us to pause. What might this image be teaching us? What might this image offer us as an antidote to our frenetic culture? What might this image give to us a new life? I believe that the image of the tree, if taken seriously, can revolutionize our spiritual life in our communities, our life in our marriages, our life in our friendships, our life in study. "This is what I hope you become," said Grandpa Johnson. And I think that is also what the psalmist is writing to us in the opening of our prayer canon. Psalm 1 is a wisdom psalm. And it says that those who live between a rhythm of a no and a yes and a no, will grow like trees planted by streams of water. To grow like a tree, you have to master these two important words. I mentioned I have a dog, didn't I? Whidbey. We got him in June. He's 7-month-old Gordon Setter puppy. I've never tried to train a puppy before. Have you tried to train a puppy before? There's an important word that you need to know if you are going to train a puppy. I learned this at puppy college about 2 months ago. Professor Jim, my lecturer in the art of dog training, taught me that the most important word we need to learn in training our would-be is no. Not just no, but no. Say it with me. No. No, 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 no. No. It's got to be emphatic. It's got to come from the gut. No. If you want to train the dog not to jump up on the guest, you got to say no. If you want to train the dog not to eat your soup while you're eating it, you got to say no. You got to learn no. Yeah. That's the first word you got to learn, is you got to learn the no. Happy are those who do not follow the advice of the wicked, or take the paths that sinners tread, or sit in the seat of scoffers. You've got to learn to say no. No to anything that will choke your life. No to anything that will sabotage your life with God. No to anything that will penetrate the community and create evil. You've got to say no. Not just as an individual, but as a community. You've got to say no to everything that is wrong. Things are not the way they're supposed to be. And the first thing that we need to learn in the life of wisdom is to say no. We need to say no. But as we learn to say no, we also need to learn to say yes. It is between the rhythm of those two words, the no and the yes, that we will grow like a tree. And the yes is this: they shall meditate on the law of the Lord day and night, night and day. They shall meditate. They shall reflect on the law. The Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God all, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. Keep these words that I am commanding you today in your heart. Recite them to your children and talk about them when you are at home and when you are away. Jesus picked up on this, didn't he? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength and mind. You shall love the Lord your God. This is the law. Meditate on this day and night, which means that everything that we do, everything that we touch in your studies, in your relationships, in your vocation needs to be penetrated by this love. Meditate on this. Say yes to this, and you shall be like a tree planted by streams of water, which yield its fruit in its season, whose leaf never withers, and all that they do, you do, you prosper. You shall be like a tree. See, that's what I want Elizabeth and Jacob to know. That's what I want to offer you tonight, is that rhythm between a no and a yes. We don't deviate. Our home is right here. No and yes. Yes and no. And this is as good as I dance right here. No and yes. We stay right here between these two words. We learn what to say no to and what to say yes to. And as we do that over a long-term trajectory of life, we grow deeper so that we can grow taller. The psalmist offers us this picture, the first image in our prayer, because I think it is an image that offers us a particular wisdom that I think has a specific relevance for our context for you today. Have you ever thought and reflected much about trees? You like the tree? I like the tree. One of the first things that we learn from the tree is that the tree grows slowly. Yes? It's a frenetic ego life outside these walls. And you've got to be 24/7 all the time. But the picture of the tree gives us permission to unplug, to grow slowly. If you look at a little tree and stand in front of it for 6 hours, you will not notice anything going on. If you come back in 10 years, you will notice significant growth. The one without eyes to see says there's nothing going on with the tree, but there is something going on. It's growing all the time. It is alive, millimeter by millimeter. It is growing deeper so that it can grow taller. And that's what's going on with you. The gospel life cannot be lived on adrenaline. There is no shortcuts. There's no kit or video series that we can buy that's going to make us grow. You've got to submit yourself to the conditions. You've got to be prepared for a long obedience in the same direction. You've got to go slowly. Trees give us permission to take our time. And that's what I want Elizabeth to know, that she's got permission to take her time. And trees are also growing deep. They have deep roots. You can't really take trees seriously without thinking about their roots. You try to pull up a tree, and you'll find out that its roots have spread through a circumference that's wide. The deeper the roots, the healthier the tree. The image of the tree gives us permission to be a deep people. Jackie Ellul said, "Launch into the deep, and you shall see." Richard Foster begins his book, Celebration of Discipline, with these words. Superficiality is the curse of our age. The doctrine of instant satisfaction is a primary problem. The desperate need in the world today is not more intelligent people, not more gifted people, but more deep people. I'm weary of shallowness. I'm weary of our fast food churches. I'm weary of a generation that just wants to get the 2-minute Bible, plug it into its iPod, and think that they're going to grow deep in order to grow tall. I know that everyone here is committed to going deep. Otherwise, you wouldn't be here. And my friends, be like the tree. Stretch down deep so that you can grow tall. And as you grow deep and tall, the tree has the wisdom that produces life. Trees are life-giving agents. It produces fruit in and out of season. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. The image of the tree is a productive image. I think the sign of a healthy spiritual community is a recognition of what it is producing, what it is making. It's not just taking in the popular culture that's being repackaged and slapping Jesus' name on it to sell for a profit. It's producing fresh culture. The image of the tree is producing a fresh culture. And the image of the tree also gives us a picture of something that is generative. It is life-giving just by being there. A tree makes its place better just by its existence, just by its presence. It doesn't even move. It just stays in one place its whole life, growing deeper, reclaiming that space. I want Jacob to understand that wisdom. Because the tree isn't in a cosmic competition. The tree isn't growing to win. The tree is growing in order to give life. It takes in the poisonous gases of carbon dioxide and it produces fresh air. It creates shade for the weary and food for the hungry. And even in its death gives new life. It's not about winning. It's about loving your space. I want Jacob to unplug from the addiction to win so that he can learn how to love his place, his people. And the wisdom of the tree also gives us a picture of grace. I turn on my lights in my office and there are two different shades of green. I painted them when I moved to Holland last January to remind myself, a physical reminder of this prayer. Because the green represents this Psalm 1 tree. And that Psalm 1 tree reminds me that it is God that does the growing, not me. The mystery of growth is that we can't make growth happen. It is happening. The best thing that we can do is create the right conditions for growth to take place. It is a picture of grace. They shall be like trees planted by streams of water. But you know, trees don't plant themselves. They are planted in the soil. It is a picture of uprooted people finding themselves rooted once again by a reservoir. It is like what happens to us when we are presented at the baptismal font. We don't baptize ourselves, we are baptized into the kingdom, into the covenant. It is these baptized waters that pour over our head and remind us of who we are and whose we are. We don't plant ourselves, we are planted. And as we are planted, God does the growing if we submit ourselves to those conditions. If we give ourselves permission to grow slowly, if we give ourselves the wisdom to grow deeply, if we give ourselves the wisdom to produce, if we give ourselves the wisdom to take our place seriously and make it better. What place is God calling you to make better? What friendship can you make better just by being there? Who can you call tonight to say, I love you? In what way can you make your classroom a better place to grow deeper? In what way can we, as a community, gather together to create the exalted sound for the King? You get a bunch of trees together and you know what you get? You get a forest. And a forest is something that creates life. It's not uniform. It creates an environment for a diversity of lots of different experiences, lots of different species to exist. I'm excited to be here tonight because I have a dream that one day there will be more of these kinds of things happening between our campuses. See, I grew up in the family. Many of you know what I'm talking about. You grew up in the family. Some of us grew up in the same family, cousins that didn't talk very well. A lot of pride and prejudice. A lot of history, a lot of water under the bridge. But I think this image of the psalm, this tree image, is one that calls us to let our roots go down deep and intertwine together. so that one day we might join the King's Forest and sing Alleluia to God our Creator in one voice. I think that there will be a day when Hope and Calvin worship more together than we do apart. I think there might be a day when our two campuses together are producing a fresh new kind of culture. Again, not in competition, but in cooperation, organically, together. That's the vision that I pray for. It's the vision I pray for every time I say my daily prayer. Lord, make us like trees planted by streams of water. Amen. Would you join with me in prayer? God, we thank you that you are a God that plants us in your soil by living water, and that your water nourishes us so that we can grow deeper in order to grow taller, that our canopy of hope can spiral towards the heavens like steeples. Give us pictures of your grace, a grace that will frame us and set us free to worship you in spirit and in truth in every square inch of our life. We come humbly before you, God, and together we say, Amen.